this morning. We began, actually, a study this morning of what is called the resurrection chapter in the Scriptures. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter because Paul found it necessary to explain the truth of the resurrection, concerning the resurrection, to those who were going astray regarding that doctrine. But having made that thorough explanation that runs throughout, especially the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, he closes with a verse, number 58, that was just read for us, that kind of caps off the topic. Because of all of those things that Paul has been describing throughout the chapter, because all of those things are true, because Jesus has risen from the dead and is coming back for his followers, Paul presents in verse 58 three exhortations and three reminders. Actually, one of those reminders is in verse 57. So let's begin by talking about the word steadfast. This is the first exhortation. Be steadfast. Now remember, all of this is based upon the truth of the resurrection. Be steadfast. The word translated steadfast, which is Strong's number 1476, is from a word which means to sit, and so that you will remain there and not be moved. Hence, it means sitting or sedentary. However, it can also refer to being immovable, which is a different word that's used next after this in the second exhortation. But this is the word that is also found in Colossians 1:23, and we'd like to read that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And what we're looking for is the word settled. It's the same word. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, or settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So again, we have an exhortation there about being settled or steadfast in the New King James. And so we want to consider that because it adds the dimension of being steadfast in the hope of the gospel. A related form of the word is found once in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let's take a look at that very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that ground. We generally think of ground as that which is unmovable, that which is settled, which is firm. And that's the concept of being steadfast that we want to have in our minds. A couple of more comment on this. Thayer says of the word translated steadfast that it refers to those who are fixed in purpose. Vine adds as moral fixity. That is, we know where we stand. We know what values we are operating by. This would not fit very well with the situation ethics crowd that says there's no moral fixity. It just depends on whatever situation it's in. That's not what the Bible teaches about morality or any other doctrine. It is morally fixed. And that's what being steadfast is. You can't be steadfast to something that's always changing and moving around. The Complete Word Study Dictionary adds settled or steady in mind or purpose. In other words, I am fixed on the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament and the morality that it presents, and I will not back down. That's why we are encouraged to contend earnestly for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Notice it wasn't going to change in the next century. The faith was not going to be defined differently. It is always what it has been revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And Peter also mentions that according as his divine godliness has made it for us to have it complete. The word is complete. And we have it completed in a form that is not going to change. There's nobody who's going to add a couple of books in the second century, or the fifth, or the 12th, or the 21st. Somebody who did try to add those would be considered most presumptuous, because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When you have all things, there isn't anything more anybody can do for you. It's all there. So, and that's true of Christian conduct. Notice how 2 Peter 1:3 contrasts with the contents of the entire book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1 deals with proper conduct. Add unto your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and so on. That's not going to change. That's Christian conduct, culminating, of course, in brotherly kindness and in love. The second chapter has a lengthy exhortation to avoid immorality. Why? Because morality has been fixed. And that's what we are to be steadfast to. Don't listen to those who come along and say things with a view toward taking you away from biblical morality. Those who would say such things as, well, the spirit can remain pure. The body, it doesn't matter if it's corrupt, because the body just doesn't matter. No, the body does matter to God. And so we don't want to be led astray into immorality by people like that. And they're not described very cordially in the last three verses. Those who would lead you astray are like dogs who return to their own vomit, and like a sow that has been washed who are wallowing in the mire. That's what that is actually like. We need to be fixed on our moral principles. And then also in chapter 3, there are some who are saying, well, maybe that won't happen. Maybe Christ's return is not going to come. And Peter responds by saying, you remember the flood? We're going to have something as overwhelming as that was that affects the whole world, because even the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the things that are in it shall be destroyed. Don't try to convince people that Christ is not coming back. He is. And you may count upon it. You need to be prepared for it and not let anybody move you away from your doctrinal stance. So the Christian conduct, avoiding immorality, the certainty of Christ's return, all of these are dealt with in the book of 2 Peter. Do you count yourself steadfast in your Christian life? If not, these definitions and exhortations are going to be well worth thinking over again. Next, well, let's continue with this one. It's a command, not a suggestion. When Paul gets to the end of this letter, he says, be steadfast. That's not, it would be nice if you would be. This is a command. A failure to obey this command will prevent anyone from enjoying eternal life or being in the eternal kingdom. Now, let's go to the second one. Be immovable. Be immovable. This is, as we've already seen, somewhat related to the first one. The word translated immovable, according to Thayer and Strong, simply means not, just what you'd think, not being moved from a particular place. And again, Colossians 1:23, do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is proven by the resurrection that Paul has been expounding upon. Unfortunately, many members of the church that possibly you and I have known for years have moved away from the hope of the gospel. Some are willing to fellowship error, even though they may mildly protest that they do not agree with everything that a certain particular person teaches. What does John say about that? We looked at that last week. Remember, he said, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the gospel of Christ, that's a transgressor. And he is not saying this in a complimentary way, as you might expect, at all. Here's verse 9 from 2 John. Whoever transgresses or goes onward, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Remember, this is like having a boundary, and you may not step across that boundary because God has defined his principles and they are within this realm, and you must abide in that realm. To transgress means to step across, and that, of course, can be fatal. A number of years ago, one congregation invited Dr. James D. Bales to speak. Now, Bales was an excellent scholar. On every subject that he wrote or spoke upon, except one, and that was marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He took a view that is now actually called the Bales view because he was the one who defended it, originated it, and as far as I know, went to his grave believing in it. So somebody asked them, why are you having him come and speak? And the person replied, oh, he's not going to speak on marriage. Well, he's still a false teacher. Why are you having him come and speak? Let me illustrate this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy, but Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, can you imagine the same apostle who wrote this advertising a gospel meeting with Hymenaeus and Philetus and saying, well, we're not going to let them talk on the resurrection? If you can't imagine that, then you shouldn't be able to imagine why Brother Bales was allowed to come and speak, though he wasn't going to talk on marriage. If a person is a false teacher and has stepped across that line, that boundary of doctrine, then you don't want to be fellowshipping him at all. Paul does not approve of inviting people who are scripturally and doctrinally flawed in their thinking. Should we be supporting and fellowshipping error in any way? Is that what immovable means? Now, I think that print is too small for me to read, but you may be able to see it, but I'm just going to summarize it. J.W. McGarvey was considered one of the most outstanding scholars the church ever produced. And he operated the College of the Bible with the University of Kentucky. I know that sounds odd today, College of the Bible in a school like that, university. Yeah, that used to be done. Yale and Harvard were started as religious institutions, but all that's changed now. But anyway, McGarvey spent most of his life in the College of the Bible dealing with the destructive criticism that was popular in his day. If you remember reading about the JEDP theory a couple of weeks back, that's part of it, or some of the rest of what we've been showing in Life magazine's handling of Moses. They don't believe it was written, the first five books were written by Moses. They believe it was written by Moses plus maybe several other people. And they don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God. Well, that's the thing that J.W. McGarvey was fighting against all of his life. And he did not believe in the use of musical instruments in worship. He did not believe they were authorized, but he went to those places and spoke. He held meetings there. He did not show any favoritism between those who used the instrument and those who did not, even though he did not believe that it was right. And this story is recorded by J.P. Sewell in 1902, when McGarvey told him, I believe you are on the right track, but I have gone and preached to those who use instruments of music for years, and I have taught those people. They have been in my classes in the College of the Bible, and right now I cannot think of more than six that are preaching the truth. He said, I was wrong in doing what I did. He was fellowshipping those who were worshiping in error. He didn't believe it was right, but he fellowshipped it. Why did he do that? But he came to realize that he set the wrong example. He died in 1911. In 1917, just 6 years later, the College of the Bible was filled with professors who believed in destructive criticism. He had spent his entire life fighting against it, and within 6 years, it was being taught in the place that he had taught all those decades. When he resigned from an elder, he had been preacher and elder for 30 years. in a congregation, and when he resigned, it was only about 6 weeks before they took a vote whether they were going to add the instrument. They had never used it while he was there, but they voted to let it in. This is what happens when you compromise. If we can't learn a lesson from J.W. McGarvey, I don't know from whom we could learn it. He acknowledged that he was wrong. We should not be fellowshipping error in any way. Is that what immovable means? To fellowship error? That's a sad situation, but it's one perhaps that brethren can profit from that was not all that long ago. McGarvey died about 107 years ago, and the lesson is well worth remembering. What is so dangerous today in some congregations is not what is being taught, it's what is not taught, what is hardly ever taught. I know of congregations that may set forth biblical lessons week after week. But you might ask, when was the last time that congregation dealt with moral issues? When was the last time something was said about drinking or gambling or abortion or homosexuality or adultery or any other marriage and divorce? Any other moral issue? Well, it's simply ignored because they don't want to offend people. It might cut down on their attendance. When was the last time they talked about the nature of the church and showed what was wrong with denominationalism? Chances are, not in years. So it's not only what is taught, it's what is not being taught in many congregations that are going to hurt it and lead it to destruction. What about the nature of true worship versus, say, instrumental music? When was the last time they heard a lesson about that? And now some are artfully trying to dodge that, saying, oh, I will always be opposed to instruments of music in our fellowship. What is that supposed to mean? How about it's wrong and it's not authorized? It hasn't got anything to do with us, except many of us recognize the truth of the matter, but we didn't make it up. We didn't make up rules for, quote, our fellowship. It comes from the scriptures. Take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul says, and he's talking with the elders at Ephesus, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable or helpful to you, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I didn't hold back on any important subject that Christians need to know and hear about. But I taught you both publicly and privately from house to house. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Can preachers in some of those congregations we were describing and elders say the same thing? Can they say that they did not, that they preached the whole counsel of God and didn't hold back anything that was profitable? No. They have restricted certain things and don't discuss certain things. And that, of course, is not correct. Marvin Weir in Rowlett, Texas, wrote in his bulletin article last week what many of us have observed. And he wrote this: some families in certain locales would not dare move away from the building from which they have attended 40 plus years. But they will move away from the hope of the gospel. They think more of a building than they do the Word of God. Oh, I can't stop going there. I know they're doing some things that are not right, but my parents went there and my grandparents went there and we have a history together. I can't leave. You think more of a congregation, you think more of a building than you do the Word of God? Marvin continues he has to wonder what comfort these brethren think they will have as they stand beside martyrs who died rather than compromise in the first century and at other times in the history of Christianity. Rather than compromise the cross and cause of Christ and his word, they went to death, and yet we have brethren who are compromising because of some sentimental attachment. A Christian's allegiance must be to Christ and no other. Not a preacher, not an elder, not some Diotrephes who loves preeminence and longs to be in control. The devil will use whatever works to move one away from the hope of the gospel, knowing that such movement will cost in the end his soul. Now we come to the third admonition, always be abounding. Strong says the word translated abounding means to be in excess, to be superfluous, to cause, to excel. And a few other definitions, Thayer adds, to exceed a fixed number or measure, to be over and above a certain number or measure. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, to be more abundant, conspicuous, or distinguished than something else is, to excel. Consider that this was a word that Jesus used of John when he said, "What did you go out to see, a prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet." That's this word, Matthew 11 and verse 9. It's the word used by Paul in Ephesians 3:20 when he says God can do exceeding, and the word exceeding is put in front of this word, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. One does not have to have the luxury of being indifferent. One does not have the privilege, quote unquote, of being sporadic in one's faithfulness and work to the Lord's church. Neither can someone decide that he is exempt from working in the vineyard. Oh, I know that there's work to be done, but I think I'll just let somebody else do it. Really? And you got that dispensation from who? But now let's go to the three reminders. Number one, one's work is in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because the work is in the Lord. It matters not what one accomplishes in this life if he does not take the time to lay up treasures in heaven. You know, the world's a busy place. We can travel faster than ever before. We can drive faster than ever before. We have roads better than ever before. But do we have time to visit, relax, rest, serve? Yes, there are a lot of things that take up our time. There's a matter of having a job. There's a matter of sustaining a home. There's the matter of school. There's a matter of community and social activities. And these all demand time, but the labor that matters most is the one that lays up treasures in heaven. The Lord drives this point home by saying, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. Who can believe that a soldier in the army has no obligations or responsibilities? Paul says that he does, 2 Timothy 2:4. The meaning cannot be that a Christian cannot do any secular work. Paul did that himself. But the apostle who made tents to support himself also said that the spiritual is the most important. So our work is in the Lord. And by the way, his supporting himself was to enable him to do the spiritual work. Number two, one's labor is not in vain. A person can expend untold effort in this life only to have his work disappear before his very eyes. People do not have control, not the control that we think we do in earthly matters. One's lifelong work can vanish in a heartbeat. We just talked about J.W. McGarvey. 30 and 40 years, he fought for certain ideals, and within months, as far as the organ being introduced to the church, and within 6 years after his death, the College of the Bible had been taken over by destructive criticism. It doesn't take a person's very long to lose what they have been living for all their lives. It can happen quickly. Remember the man in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 who had all things completed and all of his finances arranged, and Jesus tells that he was told, "You fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you, and then whose shall all these things be?" A tornado, an earthquake, a fire, a financial disaster, or thieves can ruin a work in a very short period of time. So one's work and labor in the Lord, nobody can take that away. You can lose physical things, but you can't lose what you have accomplished for God. It's going to last throughout eternity. And then number three, one's triumph in the Lord is sure. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, we have victory through Jesus. We don't need to take, don't we, the exhortations and the reminders seriously, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The blessings will be ours also. Our labor will not be in vain, and we will have victory in Jesus. A lot of things to think about from 1 Corinthians 58, the conclusion of the chapter that proves the resurrection of Christ. Are you standing on the promises of God tonight? If not, do you not need to be standing there? Is there someplace better you found to stand? I can't imagine what it would be. The things that God has revealed, the things that Jesus has declared, the things the apostles have written, those are the things. That's where we need to stand and be fixed upon it, unmovable. If you have been wandering a little bit astray, we invite you to come back. If you have never obeyed the gospel, we talked about that this morning. If you know what you need to do and connection with baptism and repentance and the forgiveness of sins, we invite you to come too, while we stand and while we sing.